You'll find today's reading on page 997 of the Bible. We're reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at the distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before all of them. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, can I encourage you to keep those Bibles open so you can follow along and make sure I'm not making anything up this morning. Well, who's heard of the show, TV show, reality TV, Undercover Boss? Anyone know of the show? So if you don't know the show, the whole idea behind the show Undercover Boss is that, you guessed it, the boss goes undercover. You know, you have the CEO or the owner of the company or one of the partners. You know, they go and they get sort of makeup done and they change their hair and they change their clothes. And they come and they pretend to be a new employee, sort of coming and starting the job for the first time, right at the bottom. And they come and they kind of figure out what their employees and what it's really like to work in their company. And so when they're there, the other employees think that it's a trial for this new person, a trial to see if this new person is going to fit well into this company or not. But actually, it's not the new person who's on trial, it's the new undercover boss who's putting the existing employees on trial. They're getting an undercover look at how do my staff really operate? What's the culture really like? How competent are they at their jobs? Now, the part of Matthew that we just read, it looks like Jesus is the one on trial. I mean, he's the one who's standing there and in the courtroom. He's the one that everyone's pointing fingers at and accusing. He's the one that they look to give a defense. But actually, it's not Jesus who's on trial, but it's the leaders, the spiritual and religious leaders, the priests and the elders who are on trial. And it's not Jesus who's on trial, it's actually Peter who's on trial outside the courtroom. And actually, the scripture here this morning, I'm hoping will show us all, that actually it'll show us that actually we, every human being in this room and on this planet, we are on trial too, according to how we judge Jesus. Let me pray that God will help us as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. We ask that your Spirit would focus our minds, help us to understand what we're reading. And Lord, we pray that you would soften and open our hearts, that you would reveal to us what your word reveals, that you would reveal any sin, any error, any hardness, any foolishness, that you would bring us to see that Jesus is our Lord and God and Saviour who brings forgiveness, and that you would fill our hearts with faith, clinging on to him, knowing that he gives us salvation. Amen. Well, you can follow along. There's a little outline there in your handouts. Point one, we'll start with the trial, not of Jesus, but of his accusers. As Andrew said, the Sanhedrin, it was the supreme court in the region of Judea. They were the spiritual leaders and teachers and elders of Israelites. And their role was to bring justice according to God's law. They were experts in what the Bible had to say, the first part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. They were experts in what it said so that they could apply it to every situation. What is right here? How do we judge rightly? What is true? And actually here we read in verse 59, these guys have all turned up, all 71 of them, in the middle of the night on a Friday night before the biggest annual festival religious celebration. And why have they all gotten up out of bed? Not for justice, but for blood. Have a look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, in Australia, the foundation, the starting point of our justice system, and the reason why I'd probably rather be tried in a court in Australia than anywhere else in the world, but the starting point of our justice system is that defendants are considered innocent until proven guilty. You're treated like you're innocent until it's proven beyond a reasonable doubt that you are guilty. And do you know actually where we get that from? Surprise, surprise, we actually get that from the Bible. And we actually get that from the first part of the Bible, which is the Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures, which the Sanhedrin are experts on. It's their job to be experts on, to be able to judge rightly. See, the starting point of the Sanhedrin should have been that this man is innocent until we find evidence to the contrary. But actually, they've started on the exact opposite end of the spectrum, haven't they? This man, we are going to kill. Let's find enough evidence that supports that we can rubber stamp that and get across the line. See, they're trying to make it look like they're following the law. They're trying to get their two witnesses to kind of, you know, yep, we did the right thing, he's definitely guilty. But actually, they'd broken it right from the get-go. They're out not for justice, but for blood. And for Jesus' blood. But it's not a surprise at all to Jesus. Actually, this is just further proof that he really is God's promised king, that he really is the one who he says he is, that he really is the one that they're about to kill him for claiming to be. Have a look up on the slide. This is from Psalm 27, when David, looking forward as a prophet, prophesied about his greatest descendant who would be the king. He says, "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. False witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations." See, Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew his foes would rise up against him and spout false and malicious accusations against him. He knew he'd have an unfair trial. But he also knew that actually, at the end of the day, he wasn't the one on trial. They were. His foes and his enemies, and in the end, they will be the ones, not him, who stumble and fall. Now, you think about these leaders, they'd had hundreds of chances, hundreds of reasons to take Jesus seriously. They'd seen some of the lepers who had come to him to show that they'd been cleansed. Actually, some of them had been there and seen Jesus do some of his amazing miracles. Some of them had been in the room when some people dug a hole in the roof and lowered a paraplegic down. And when Jesus had said, "Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk," and they'd seen his legs grow muscles that they hadn't had. And they saw them uncurl and they saw him stand up and pick up his mat. They'd had so many chances, so many reasons to consider that Jesus really was innocent and really was the promised king, the promised Messiah that God had said he would send. But you know, actually, we see this same approach so much in our world today, don't we? We see it in our families, in our friends, in our colleagues, in our streets, in our neighbourhoods. We see that there's a huge difference, isn't there, between someone who approaches Jesus with an open and honest interest, actually open to finding out, okay, well, tell me the facts. How do you know that's true? Show me that's true. Okay, because if that's true, that's a big deal. That's a hugely different approach to someone who says, "Actually, you know, this Jesus guy is a load of baloney." Who've written Jesus off without even looking seriously at a scrap of evidence. Or someone who says, no, Jesus is no good. I read an article on the internet, and apparently he was actually went off to India and then, he didn't actually die. They just hid him for a while. And, there's a huge difference between approaching Jesus as someone who actually openly, honestly is going to give him a fair trial, or approaching him as someone like the Sanhedrin who have already made up their minds. "No, Jesus is not for me. I don't need Jesus. He doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry." It's even easier to find false witnesses now than it was 2,000 years ago. But it's good to remember, isn't it, that we are on trial for the way we judge Jesus. We are on trial. And when Jesus comes back, we will stand in the heavenly courtroom before God Almighty. And I'll tell you now, when you stand before God Almighty, and if he says to you, "Why did you not take my son seriously?" If he says to you, "Why did you write off Jesus? Why did you judge that Jesus is unimportant, that his death means nothing?" And if all you can say is, "Well, actually, I just didn't think it was that big a deal. I had lots of stuff going on in my life and, I just didn't really look into it." And it's not going to hold up if you say to God of all the universe, "Oh, well, look, I kind of heard a thing once and it, you know, and someone told me that, you know, it's just a load of baloney, so I believe them. We are all on trial. And that's not a defense at all. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't yet in your life, give Jesus a fair, serious, honest trial, all I ask of you is to give him that option. Have that open, honest look at Jesus. Have a look for the evidence. Does he stack up? Because you're going to have to answer for that to the judge of all the earth. Well, after many false witnesses, finally two come forward with something that the Sanhedrin feel like they can use. Have a look at verse 60 and partway through. Finally, two false witnesses came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And like so many today, they have deliberately taken what Jesus has said and they've distorted it and twisted it and taken it out of context and they've made it about something it's not. See, Jesus had said something similar. He said, "You destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." But he actually was talking about his body. His body, the temple, the place where here on earth, God has come to be with us. "Destroy this temple," Jesus had said, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." He wasn't talking about the temple, the building made of brick and stone that these guys cared so much about. They didn't care about it because it was God's place. They cared about it because it gave them status and importance. But as the high priest puts Jesus on the stand, how do you respond to this Jesus? Well, the truth is revealed. Have a look at verse 60 to 64. Before we do, there was a couple, Tommy and Rosemary Uver. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce their last name. They were petty criminals who lived in Queens in New York. And back in 1992, they thought they'd hit the ultimate, you know, the ultimate gig, the ultimate jackpot. They discovered that the mafia had these social clubs. So all the different mafia families, they each had their own little social clubs. And they'd go there and they'd gamble and they'd do kind of mafia things. And they discovered, actually, that these clubs had a no-gun policy. You're not allowed to bring guns because if the police come and raid, you know, they don't want anything incriminating. What they did bring, though, was lots and lots of fat stacks of cash to gamble with. And so this couple, Tommy and Rosemary, thought, what a wonderful opportunity. It's just landed in our lap. A jackpot. Let's go rob them. If I go in with a gun, they won't have guns. We'll just take all the money, they'll have heaps of it, and then we'll get out of there. They're not going to call the cops. They're not real bright cookies. They thought they could get away with it. And actually, they managed to hit 12 different mafia social clubs within the course of 6 months. They even, you know, had the foresight to kind of humiliate the mafia a little bit further and make them pull their pants down before he ran out the door so they couldn't chase him very quickly. It's kind of smart, almost. But obviously, they're messing with the wrong people, right? It's only a matter of time. You're never going to get away with that for long. 6 months later, they were found dead in their car, each of them with 3 bullets to the head, a pure mafia execution. Well, during Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin had thought that they had hit the jackpot. They thought, here is an incredible opportunity. We've got him. We've got him cornered. And look, he's incriminating himself right here. Have a look what the high priest said to Jesus. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer them? "What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying yes or is he saying no? Some people actually claim that Jesus never himself claimed to be the Son of God, never himself claimed to be God, never himself claimed to be the Messiah. And some people point to this very verse and say, look, Jesus is not, he's not saying yes. He's kind of giving a bit of a lawyerish kind of dodge it kind of, "I'm not really going to answer your question" kind of answer here. You know, kind of, "Oh, well, that's what you say." But actually, that's the opposite to what Jesus is doing. It's more like the Australian kind of saying of, "Well, you said it, mate. Yeah, you said it." And how we know is actually we just have to go back a few verses. So if you go back to verse 25, you'll see that Jesus gave that exact same response to a different question just a few hours earlier that night, when Jesus predicted that Judas was going to be the one disciple of the 12 who would betray him. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." "You said it, Judas." Exact same words in Greek. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so." "You said it," says Jesus. "Are you the Son of God, the King that was promised to rule over all the world?" Well, Jesus gives a very clear yes. And they must have just been rubbing their hands together. "Jackpot, we've hit the jackpot. We've got him. He's cornered." But actually, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus takes it up to 11. Have a look at verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus' answer here is actually a mashup of two Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus uses both of these to up the ante on the claim he has just made. To say, yes, not only am I the promised king, the Messiah, I am actually God. I am the one who will sit on the throne in heaven and all people will worship me. In Daniel 7, which you'll see up on the screen, we meet this totally unexpected figure, just comes out of the blue, one like a son of man. Now, they're like a son of man because even though they are human in every way, this son of man does things that no human could ever do. He comes with the clouds up into heaven. He goes straight into the presence of Almighty God. And God, the jealous God, who has promised, "I will not share my glory with another," shares all of his authority, his power, and his glory to this human, this son of man. And then in the presence of God, people from every nation bow down, not to God, but to this human who unimaginably now is sitting on the throne. In Psalm 110, David spoke about the Messiah. He tells us that God invited him to come and sit at his right hand on the throne, the place where only God has the right to sit and rule and reign as king and judge. So when the high priest says, Jesus, are you the Messiah, Son of God? Jesus says, yes, but you have no idea just how big that is. I am not just the human king who has come from David's family. I am also God. I am the human but divine king who will reign and rule and all nations will bow to and whom the Father will give all authority and power and glory. Now, this is a truth they really can't handle. Now, they lose their minds. We've really got him. They go ballistic. They start hitting him and spitting him and gnashing their teeth and covering their ears, and they just go bonkers. But just like Tommy and Rosemary, who we just met, they weren't clueless. They didn't have no idea who they were dealing with. They were just incredibly stupid and arrogant. See, the Sanhedrin, they knew, they had enough evidence. They knew Jesus was from God. Actually, I think they knew Jesus was God. And it was because he is God that they'd planned their hit on him. Have a look at verse 65. The high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Like any of them were any good in the first place. Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. Blasphemy, he has claimed to be God. Don't let anyone tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. That's why they killed him. What do you think? And they all yell out, he is worthy of death. How dare he call himself God? See, we like power, don't we? Even if it's not much. Actually, sometimes I think people with kind of only a small amount of power kind of hold on to it all the more. Even if the power is kind of an illusion, we love power. We love the feeling of being in control. And just like the very first man and the very first woman, Adam and Eve, who didn't want God to be in control, didn't want God to have the power over their lives and what they do, who wanted to take control for themselves, these spiritual leaders of Israel, well, they wanted to have control. They didn't want to give up their power. They had a nice little system going, thank you very much, a nice little racket. They didn't want God to come and get in the way of that. No doubt they knew the very next few verses of Psalm 110 up on the screen. See, just a few verses after David had said that the Messiah is his Lord and that God will seat him on the throne of heaven, we read that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So these priests and these teachers knew that if Jesus really is the Messiah, and there's so much evidence to show them that he was, then actually he would replace them as priests. He would replace them as teachers. He would replace them as judge. He would replace them as leaders and rulers among God's people. They would lose their power and their control, and they didn't want to give that up. See, Jesus, though they could see this is the Messiah, he wasn't a Messiah that fit in with their desires and their agenda. And so they hated him because he is God. See, God haters hypocrites. And they condemned him to death without realizing they were the ones on trial and that by condemning Jesus, they were condemning themselves. How foolish to think they could get away with it. Well, many today still resist Jesus for the same reason. We resist Jesus, don't we? When we don't want to give up control. We don't want to let go of power of our life. When we see Jesus, we can see, yeah, actually, he's the real deal. But actually, he doesn't fit with my desires and my agenda. He means I have to give up this power. I have to give up choosing what I do for myself. But when we don't give Jesus a fair trial, when we write him off without welcoming and accepting him as king of our life, then we're just as guilty and foolish as the Sanhedrin. Because Jesus is infinitely more powerful than the mafia, infinitely more dangerous to cross. It would be foolish to condemn ourselves. But it's also foolish to miss out. See, life is better when he's in control. Life is better when we stop trying to run our lives ourselves by our desires and our agenda for ourselves. Life's better when we give it up and let him be God and let him be king. It's not easier, but it's better. We will be on trial according to how we judge and sentence Jesus in our lives. Well, at the same time as the leaders were on trial, there was another trial going on in the courtyard outside, the trial of the deserters. Have a look at verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered the courtyard and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, you've got to love Peter, right? He's the last disciple hanging in there. All of the rest of them have fled. And Peter knows who Jesus is. He believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But actually, Peter doesn't know that he's on trial as well. How will he respond to Jesus when he is interrogated? Will Peter be the faithful witness on the stand, or will he cave under the pressure? Well, verse 69, he was sitting in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. See, it wasn't one of the guards. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't one of the members of Sanhedrin. It was a servant girl. Probably if there was anyone there who was the least intimidating, it was the servant girl. Hey, you were with Jesus, weren't you? He denied it. I don't know what you're talking about. He moved to another spot, hoping he wouldn't get asked again. And another servant girl came and saw him and said, hey, this guy was with Jesus. He denies again with an oath this time. I promise you, I don't know the man. Verse 73, after a little while, those others standing there went to Peter and said, surely you're one of them. We can tell by your accent. And then Peter began to call down curses. He swore to them, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. See, Peter failed his trial because he was petrified of people. He doesn't hate Jesus, far from it. He loves Jesus. There's something he loves more than Jesus. Something Jesus had warned that actually we cannot love this thing more than we love Jesus. Because if we love this thing more than we love Jesus, we will lose this thing and we'll lose Jesus too. See, Peter loved his life more than he loved Jesus. He was so afraid of people that he, in order to save his own skin, he was prepared to not only deny Jesus, but to curse the idea that he would ever follow him. See, Peter too is on trial and he's failed miserably and he's called out by a flightless bird. Verse 74, immediately a rooster crowed and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows tonight, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. See, finally, Peter does something right. He does the only sensible and good and right thing to do. He goes where he's alone with God and he breaks down, weeping, grieving, mourning over his guilt. He recognized that he had been found guilty. He recognized that he had failed his trial. He knew that he, like all of us, was guilty of being a God hater, a God denier, a God curser, a God deserter, a hypocrite. He knew that he needed forgiveness and pardon. But at that moment, Peter didn't know if he would ever get it. He didn't know if he would ever be forgiven or pardoned. He didn't know if he could. But he was at the place that every human being has to first come to in order to be forgiven. That deep grief and shame and acknowledgement that we too have been God haters, God cursers, God deniers, God deserters, hypocrites in need of forgiveness and pardon. We all need to come to that crushing realization that we are broken and empty and bring nothing and are dirty and filthy before God and can do nothing about it. But if that's as far as we come, it's pretty hopeless, isn't it? But there is hope. Final point, the pardon for the guilty. Now, I'm jumping ahead in the story, but actually in the end of John's Gospel, John records an interaction between Jesus and Peter after Jesus has risen from the dead. And Jesus reunited with Peter. Jesus three times asks Peter if he loves him. Now, this is not like some penance thing or some works thing, some way that Peter is kind of reversing or earning back those three times he denied that he loved Jesus. No, this is Jesus lovingly, gently allowing Peter three times to affirm what he had three times denied. This is Jesus offering Peter and giving Peter full and free forgiveness that he's already given him. See, Jesus is teaching Peter and us there is pardon for the guilty. So as we come to the end of looking at this passage this morning, I remind you we are all guilty of being God haters, God deniers, God cursers, God deserters, hypocrites. We're all in need of forgiveness and pardon, which Jesus freely and willingly gives for all who turn to him. And he freely gives it because he won it for us on the cross. And so if you this morning would like to know more about that, if you'd like to have an open, honest look at Jesus, I'd love you to come and speak to me or someone here this morning, and we'd love to help you do that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we have all failed. We've all hated you. We've all wanted to do our own thing. We've all wanted to have the power and control and have you just leave us alone. We've all, even when we have come to know that you are God and Lord and that you are good, we've still denied you like Peter. We've still cursed you when things haven't gone the way we wanted them to. We've still deserted you and we're still hypocrites in need of forgiveness and pardon. And we thank you for your incredible grace, that because Jesus has won forgiveness at the cross, because he paid the penalty for us, he took the sentence of death and of judgment that we deserve, that we can have full and free forgiveness. We pray that we would know the joy and the freedom that comes with it. Amen.